Thanks, guys. I felt like the greatest gift we could give David was all his minutes to preach this morning, so have at it.
Amazing. Oh, good morning. Good morning, B4 Church. It's hard to put into words the past 7 years, the highs, the lows, the boring days, and all the unassuming but so good and rich days in between. And I just want to thank you. 7 years ago when Laura and I came here, man, we couldn't have imagined all that the Lord had in store for us. And thank you. I feel as if I'm going into this next assignment prepared, better prepared, not fully prepared. None of us are ever fully prepared for what the Lord has, but He, by His Spirit, empowers us. But more prepared than when I arrived because of you. So thank you. Thank you, B4 Church. Yeah, we carry you in our hearts as we go. This whole story of going into pastoring a church in Montana, we never would have anticipated this. In the midst of conversations with our Foursquare district about this church in Belgrade, Montana, I was pretty upfront with them and said, "Hey, you know, are you sure you have the right guy for Montana? I grew up in Southern California, don't own a gun, and definitely don't own a pickup, but do own a Prius. Do you want to rethink this?" And through conversation and through prayer, we have just felt this sense that this is what the Lord has in store for us. So we, in the midst of this, we grieve saying goodbye, but we are excited about what the Lord has in store. So thank you, church. Very grateful. We are in a teaching series on Matthew's gospel. We're going into Matthew's gospel. It started last week, and it's going to take us to Easter. And we are looking at this story of God centered on the person of Jesus, his son. In this story, church, in the story of Jesus, the world's true Lord and true King, we find our hope and we find our life story finds its proper place in His story, where He is the center. The human mind is wired for story. We make sense of our lives by the stories we believe and the stories that we live out. But have you ever encountered a story, whether a book, a TV series, a movie, that started off good, but at some point lost the plot? I am a big fan of The Office, but when Michael Scott, the lovable moron of a boss that he was, when he left after, you know, 6 or 7 seasons, and then they did 2 more seasons, it felt like there was something missing. Like the heart of the story was lost. The plot was lost. In your own life, have you ever asked yourself, have I lost the plot? Maybe making money for the purpose of financial security and generosity was, you know, what you were aiming for, but then making more money became the end in and of itself. Maybe your job is, you know, it's how you provide for your family. But then at some point you lost the plot and then work became an addiction. You became a workaholic. Your identity got tied up with what you do at work. We, as followers of Jesus, we believe that the greatest story ever told is the true story of our loving Creator God, redeeming all things in and through His Son, Jesus. This is the story we have in the Scriptures. It's what we meditate on and hopefully have our imaginations and lives shaped by. But whether you have been in the church for more than a week or you're a Bible or you're a church history nerd like me, you know that there have been times that the church has lost the plot. Plentiful are the examples in church history of the church losing the plot. You can look at the intermingling of church and empire under Roman Emperor Constantine, where God's purposes for the world was to renew the world through his people, through loving, self-sacrificial love. And yet empire took over and made it about God, you know, appropriating God's approval and them having their purposes done through the sword, not through love. Maybe the other example you could think of is the selling of indulgences in order for salvations. And even more recently, the church that was supposed to be a unified, multiracial family under God instead became a place of race-based segregation to the point where Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said that 11 a.m. on Sunday mornings is the most segregated hour in America. Church history, filled with incredible examples of courageous love and sacrifice of God's people, is also filled with parts where we have clearly lost sight of the story we are living out, the story of God's redemptive love. In the Gospel of Matthew, the religious leaders of Jesus' day had lost the plot also. They were charged with teaching God's people how to live lives of justice and holiness, and yet their hearts were not in the right place. They were supposed to be guides who led by example, but they were not. They also had lost the plot. This morning, we will look at a portion of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and in this passage, we see Jesus clarifying a critical misunderstanding about his ministry, as well as refocusing his audience to the key behind the whole story of God, lest they lose focus. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. So last week, Pastor Bo kicked us off with the genealogy of Jesus, which was incredible. She made the genealogy interesting. Well done, Pastor Bo. That was incredible. Up to this point, Matthew chapter 5, we've seen the birth of Jesus, the baptism of Jesus, the wandering in the wilderness and fasting. And now we see Jesus go up a mountain and deliver the world's most incredible sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, a 2,000-word sermon intentionally organized. So in this sermon, he begins with reorienting who those who are blessed are in the kingdom of God. Not those that you would expect, but rather the least. He declared that the people listening to him and his teachings are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. A call back to the purpose of the people of God, of Israel, to be a light to the nations, and yet they failed. And then he addresses what appears to be a rumor or a misunderstanding about him, that he is upending the story and the traditions of Israel. And what he says that we are going to explore this morning is absolutely mind-blowing and profound. So let's look down at Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." This is another way of saying the Old Testament. "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus is saying here, if there is any assumption that I am here to undo the Jewish story and tradition, you're wrong. The Greek here for to abolish means to set aside, to lay aside, like a, you know, taking a burden off of a pack animal that carries burdens, taking it off and laying it aside, which removes the purpose of the animal. He is not setting aside the law, thus removing the purpose of the law, like removing luggage from a pack animal. No, he is not dissolving, undoing the Old Testament story and laws, because he declares that he is what the story and the traditions are leading to and pointing to. He says, if you think I've come to undo the law and prophets, you've missed the point, because I am the point of the law and the prophets. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is what the Old Testament was leading up to and pointing to all along. If you could imagine, it is as if having a a water bottle. The water bottle's purpose is to carry water. Its purpose is fulfilled when there is water in it. If I were to walk around with an empty water bottle, that would be ridiculous because there's no purpose to it. Now, just as water is contained by the water bottle, so Jesus, the Old Testament is the container from which we receive Jesus, who is the water of life. The New Living Translation put it this way: I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. Jesus came to accomplish their purpose. As water fulfills the purpose of a water bottle, in him, the Old Testament has its reason for existence. Jesus is saying that he is the point of the law and the prophets, and this is a very daring thing to say. So if you think that Jesus had a low view of the Old Testament, you misunderstand him. He even elaborates on how high he views the Old Testament. He says this in verse 18, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear," which means the end of the age, to where there's the consummation of the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Now, he was talking about the Hebrew letter Yod. Now, I'm going to show a picture of the Hebrew alphabet. Right here, there's a picture of the Hebrew alphabet. Can you guess what the Yod is? All right, let's see what it is. Right there, that little squiggle right there. That is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. This is Jesus saying that even the smallest detail in the scriptures matters to him because they ultimately point to him. Therefore, verse 19, "Therefore, in light of this reality, because Jesus views the Old Testament so highly, here's then how we ought to live. Anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, there's a couple of things I want you to notice in this verse. First, there is a wordplay here. As with, you know, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, that is a call back to verse 17, where Jesus talks about how he is not setting aside the law and the prophets. It's the same Greek root word right there. And basically, Jesus is saying, I didn't do this with the Hebrew scriptures, therefore, you shouldn't either. And the second thing to note in this verse is the importance not just of teaching the ways of the kingdom of God as seen in the scriptures, but to practice the ways of the kingdom of God as delivered in the scriptures. Have you ever had someone tell you you should do something and they did the opposite? I remember as a kid, there was a moment where I walked by a gentleman who was smoking a cigarette, and he as he was walking by me, he looks right at me and very like kindly and with much conviction, he says, "Don't ever smoke, kid." He was declaring how I should live, teaching me how I should live, but his practice was not in line with that reality. To practice is to demonstrate. It's an external evidence of an internal trust and commitment to the truth that you're teaching. If you teach in B4 Kids the importance of loving your enemies, but that teaching hasn't set up residence in your heart, then you are not going to live out, practice what you are teaching. Jesus is showing the importance of both teaching and living out what one teaches in the scriptures. And there's a reason for this. In verse 20, it says this, For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this verse is jarring, right? This feels like the opposite of what Paul later talks about in his letters, that we are saved by grace, not by our works, but by grace through faith in Christ. And this is a free gift. Is this verse talking about a works-based righteousness? Well, let's talk about this for a second. If we were first century Jews, this would also be very jarring to hear, but in a different way. Jesus is saying that our righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the religious leaders, the very people who are teaching others to follow the ways of God. And not only that, they are so committed to the law that they have added 613 extra laws. And yet, Jesus is saying, our righteousness must be greater than theirs. But later on in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus points out that these religious leaders, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, their hearts are not right. They may obey all the laws and the extra credit ones, but he says this in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 23. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Discipleship to Jesus requires a greater righteousness than simply an exterior rule-following life. It involves an inward goodness that flows to a life of righteousness and justice to those around us. Jesus elaborates on this in the Sermon on the Mount with six examples of righteousness that flows from a righteous interior, such as loving your enemies and not doing righteous acts in order to be seen as a righteous person. And this is what Jesus invites us into in a life of discipleship to him. A life of inside out transformation, a congruence between our interior life and our exterior actions. And we obey the commands of God because our hearts desire the kingdom and his righteousness. Now, righteousness may feel like a very religious, lifeless, joyless, moralistic word, but what if righteousness is actually the longing of our hearts? You see, in the Bible, righteousness was understood as justice and peace, a world of justice and peace for all people. Shalom. It is a holistic rightness from the interior life of the individual expressed outwardly in a society of justice and goodness for all people. Isn't this what we want deep down? Don't we want this kind of world to be our reality, a world of goodness and justice for all people? And Jesus, the one the Old Testament is pointing to, is ushering in the kingdom of God, a kingdom of righteousness that will fill the earth. This is the longing of our hearts. But there's a problem. If we're being honest, the religious leaders are not the only ones who are hypocrites, whose hearts are not set in the right place. All of us realize that the world that we want, a world of peace and justice and goodness for all people, we are contributors to the opposite of that at some degree. We can look out into the world and see the evil and the greed in this world, but let's not look at the problems of the world without seeing a reflection of our own hearts. It's easy to look at corporate greed and big corporations like Amazon and look at them as the problem and overlook the greed inside our own hearts. When I was 12 years old, my best friend, he lived across the street from me. And his name's CJ, he started a business where he would go to neighbors' houses and take out their trash cans and would get paid for it. And he one day invited me to join him, and he paid me very generously. We split the proceeds. It was great. And then my younger brother wanted in. Any younger siblings in here? Oh, y'all don't know how easy you have it. So my younger brother, he wanted in. And CJ and I, we were like, okay, we're not gonna treat him fairly. I think we paid him like a quarter, all right? Now the injustice My younger brother, he was not having it. This was not right. So he went to the head of the union, aka my dad. And I thought I was cooked. I thought, okay, you know what? I know how this story goes. You know, it's the classic, you know, older brother lecture, like, David, be nice to Zach. David, include Zach. David, stop throwing things at Zach. Like, I just know that's how the story goes. I was not prepared for what happened. So my brother tells my dad, like, you know, David and CJ aren't paying me my fair dues. And my dad, he turns to him and he says, son, who started the business? And then he went on to explain, give a fatherly lecture about this thing called capitalism. I won. And in that moment, as he was becoming a budding bitter socialist, I was becoming a bloodthirsty capitalist. It wasn't even about the money at this point. It was about domination. I was imagining, okay, how are we going to have a monopoly on our street so that he can't even start a competing business? You see, I didn't need to learn corporate greed from Amazon. I already had it in my heart. You can look out into the world ruled by greed, but we need to also see that we might be a contributor to this. We realize that our righteousness falls short. We need saving. We are in a dilemma. And how do we get out of this? Well, Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law and prophets, the righteous, holy one of God, Paul writes this about Jesus in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This doesn't mean we can now just live our lives and do whatever we want because Jesus has died for our sin. No, Jesus invites us into life and life with him in the present, the kingdom of heaven life that he describes in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the life we truly want deep down, but are unable to attain because of our sinfulness and hardness of heart. But when we realize that we cannot do this on our own, and we cling to Christ for rescue, he is faithful to rescue us, to cleanse us from sin, to give us a new heart that desires him and his kingdom ways. As John chapter 3 talks about, a new birth with a new heart. So as we come to a close, I have two parting words of encouragement from this text. First is this: take seriously the word of God, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. From this text, we see that Jesus took seriously the word of God. And Christ, without the scriptures, is disobedience to him. It misses him completely. I remember growing up and having peers who wanted to claim Jesus for the free ticket into heaven, but wanted nothing to do with following Jesus and searching him out in the scriptures. Christ, without the scriptures, misses him. But also, Christ without the scriptures misses him, so the scriptures without Christ misses the point. And that is my second point for you. Seek Jesus in the scriptures. Don't just pursue Bible knowledge. Have you ever met someone who knew their Bible really, really well, but didn't reflect a life of love? You could go to all the Bible studies offered at church. You could have all the sets of commentaries, listen to all the Bible teaching podcasts. But if you are not committed to being transformed by Jesus, well, then what's the point? Is it any wonder why Christians are often seen as judgmental and hypocritical? Because we're quicker to quote scripture than to live out what the scripture says, such as loving our neighbor as ourselves. You can go to all of the Bible studies and do all the Bible reading plans and still miss Christ. Because the scriptures without Christ misses the point. The plot is lost. It's all about Jesus. Jesus says this to the religious leaders in John chapter 5. He says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. Now, he's not saying don't study the scriptures diligently. He's pointing to the motivation. He's saying, study the script. He's saying, like, you are studying the scriptures diligently, but you're missing the point. These very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus is walking with two of his disciples after his resurrection, but they are kept from recognizing him. And they are lamenting what has happened to Jesus, their rabbi, because he was crucified. And Jesus, very stealthily, he points them to the fact that the scriptures testify to him. It says this in verse 27 of Luke 24, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus is not just the key to understanding the purpose of the scriptures. He is the source of life the scriptures testify about. So church, my invitation to you is to get familiar with the story of God of which Jesus is the center. This story is not about you, it's about him. But our life stories find their proper place when we are not the center of our life stories, but we place Jesus at the proper place of being the center of our lives. If you want to find the life of the kingdom of God, the life we all long for deep down, go to the source of this life. Jesus, our King. Seek him with your whole heart. How do we seek him? Go to his word, particularly the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but also through the whole counsel of the Word of God, including the Old Testament. When I was a junior in high school, I'd grown up in church. I was a pastor's kid, and all of the Bible stories, or so I thought. Then my junior year of high school, things weren't going well in my life. I just decided I need to start getting my life on track. I started to read my Bible. And my eyes were opened to who Jesus is. So compelling, so confusing, so incredible. And I started to want to seek after him. Started to read my Bible regularly and seek after him. And that is my desire for you, church. That you would seek Jesus in his word, that you would find the hope that is available to us, the kingdom of God life that is available to us right here, right now, in and through Jesus, our King. God, we thank you that our stories, though we have lost the plot at times, our stories find their proper place when we place your Son, Jesus, at the center. When we seek him, Lord, we thank you that our lives are not about us, that our lives are about you. So Lord, would you help us to seek your Son in our everyday life through your word, that we may be transformed, that we may be transformed from the inside out to become like him and to be a blessing to those around us. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen.
Be thou my vision, O Lord. Waking or sleeping, I
stories about Jesus coming to a world that had lost the plot. And I think those poor dummies, how did they lose the plot? Why didn't they know? But then I think of all the times in my own life where I am just sort of aimlessly wondering and I have lost what it is that God has called me to or seasoned me or seasoned the world around me. And I just want to pray this morning that if that's you, if you feel like somewhere, somehow, I think I've lost my way a little bit or a lot of it. If that's you, I just want to pray today that you will hear the voice of the one who loves you, calling you back to his heart and back to his home and back to hope. So good Father, we love you. We thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus. We thank you for the truth that sustains us. I pray for every person who feels like they have somehow missed the point of this, that you would come even now in your Holy Spirit and in your goodness and in your truth and in your gentleness and your love, and you would challenge us back to the reality of kingdom life in your presence for your purpose. We love you and we worship you and we honor you today. In your name we pray, amen. Hey, would you thank Pastor David for that amazing message? Thank you, David and Laura, for your great service to Before Church. We are just so thankful. Next week, we're going to look a little more at how Jesus began to unravel the language of the day in the form of parables. And I'm telling you what, you guys, parables are a trip. They are a trip. So here's my homework, and there's no getting out of it. You just have to do the homework because it's said. These guys are like so frustrated with me right now. They're like, you can't give us homework at church. There's no way. Read Matthew 13 every day this week, because it's just the most interesting chapter, and we're gonna dive into it next week and look beneath the surface and see what Jesus is trying to tell us from it. Next week is also Pancake Sunday, which is cool, and you don't wanna miss it. And finally, David and Laura will be out in the commons, and you know what, guys, I'm gonna ask you to go right now so you don't get stuck right here in a little bubble like happened last time. We're going to let them get a head start, and they're going to be there. There's a place where you can write notes to them and tell them what they meant to you or to your kids, and go say hello to them, give them a hug. It's so fun. And if you would like to receive the benediction, would you put your hands out in front of you? May you be men and women who understand the point and who know that the plot is always, only, forever Jesus. Amen. We'll see you next weekend.